All right, so today we're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus that we have been in this summer, and it's going to wrap up in a couple of Sundays, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday will be the end of the series. That's Labor Day weekend. The last 3 weeks, as I've been gone on vacation, you've heard from Paul and Rob. As I said earlier, thank you to the both of you, as I mentioned at the start of the service, for your diligent work in preparing sermons and delivering those to the congregation. In those sermons, they've shared about the Israelites' journey of leaving Egypt. That's why it's called, the book here is called Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, the Passover, the kind of the last event before they got on their way, the parting of the Red Sea, God's provision for them of manna from heaven, water from a rock, and then their continuing of their journey. And so that's kind of where we've been the last few weeks. The events from today's passage, we're going to get to in just a moment. You'll see they come to Mount Sinai, and they're at the base of the mountain there. And this really actually is the pinnacle of Exodus. This is like the buildup of the whole thing. One author I read this week says this. He says, the arrival of the people at this place, meaning at the base of Mount Sinai, is the climactic point of the entire book of Exodus. Everything else before it is prelude. Everything that comes after it is postlude, to use musical terms, okay? So what we're looking at today is vital, vitally important, and even sets the stage not only for what comes immediately after it, but the rest of the Old Testament, and sets the stage for Jesus' own life and gives meaning to who he is, even roughly 1,300 years later. So we're turning to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. This is God's word to us today, and I pray that you would receive it and it would speak to you. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, so just, you know, a full 2 months, just beginning the third month on their journey out of there, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered into the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, went up the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage, through Moses' life, the people that are there, all of it, Lord. We pray you would speak to us through it. Touch our hearts, help us to see our place in the continuing of this story and this covenant that God makes with them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when you first read this or hear it read, if you're like me when I read it this week, the response is, okay, that's all fine enough. Now let's just keep on going and get to the important stuff. That was kind of where I was, like, okay, where is this leading? Where is it going? It doesn't really feel like the mountaintop of Exodus, like the peak of the book, but this really is where everything has been leading. No, it's not flashy. Right? There's not fireworks going off. There's no thunder and lightning. There's no earthquakes. There's no pillar of fire. There's no parted seas or plagues from previous chapters. It's kind of subdued compared to some of the earlier stuff in Exodus. But you may recall that God told Moses that this would happen, that God would meet him here. If you remember, I don't know, several weeks ago, going back into like mid-July probably, when God called Moses and said, "I'm going to send you to Egypt to rescue my people and bring them out. And Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. And Moses gives all these objections. And after one of the objections, here's what God said to him. Or here's what we read, first of all. And God said, so now we get what he says to him, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So all along, getting back here to Mount Sinai was a major goal for Moses. This is like where it's all going to kind of be confirmed for him. So they get there. Moses goes up Mount Sinai as the Israelites stayed camped down at the base. And then he came back down the mountain with a word from God. This really is quite ordinary, actually. And I want to couch it in kind of ordinary stuff for us. Because we might read this and we think, wow, this is bizarre. I think this is way more ordinary than you or I give it credit for. It's not all that different than any one of us going on a hike out in the woods and having a great sense of God's presence, maybe even feeling like God is speaking something to us in some way, shape, or form, that he has a message for us. God did not appear to Moses in like some kind of bodily way. It's God's presence that was there. Now, I don't know if Moses actually heard God's voice here, perhaps something audible, but probably many of us have had a sense of God telling us something without audibly hearing a voice. I have never had God speak to me like in an audible kind of way, or even like an audible inside my own head. But I definitely have sensed God speaking to me, nudging me, urging me, saying something to me in other kinds of ways, just kind of by his presence and something that I feel God is leading me into. Moses had a similar encounter with God along those lines. And God speaks to him in some way to bring this message back to the Israelites. The message itself is in verses 5 and 6, and it is the general terms of a covenant that God is making with Israel. More detail about this covenant comes later on in chapter 19. In chapter 20, we get more. In fact, we get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then in chapters 21 through 23 or 24, there is more stipulations that come, more detail about it. But here in verses 5 and 6, we get the basic parameters of the covenant. Here's what it says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the basic outline of the covenant God is making with them. Now, this is clearly a conditional covenant. If you obey, then you will be my treasured possession. Then you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So there are two sides of this covenant. But the key thing to understand here in this is that this is a covenant that comes about by God's grace. He initiates this. He makes this happen. They have not earned this. God does not say to them, hey, you guys have been so awesome and faithful to me, and because of all the great things you have done, I want to do something really groovy for you. That's not how it rolls. In fact, it's by his grace that they've even gotten to the base of the mountain. Verse 4 makes that clear when God tells Moses to tell the people, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Then come the words of the covenant. So it is God who has brought them there thus far. Did Moses do some stuff and provide leadership? Absolutely. No doubt about it. Did the people spread the blood of the lamb on the final, at the Passover, on the final plague? Did they do that and they gather their stuff quickly and head out of Egypt following Moses? Yes, for sure. Did they step out in faith? Maybe in fear and trepidation as they crossed through the Red Sea, the waters were parted? Definitely. But underneath all of their action and effort, God is lifting them up. God is leading them and orchestrating things and essentially carrying them like on eagle's wings, as this verse said. And that is the grace of God. And then in verse 5, God says that they will be a special treasure to him. Why? What have they done to deserve this favor? Again, absolutely nothing. Nothing. They weren't a particularly large nation or accomplished people. They did not have a great kingdom with huge borders and an imposing army to protect it. They had none of that. But God chooses them. And again, it's all grace. No matter how much you have accomplished, no matter how hard you have worked, the invisible hand of God is sustaining you and carrying you forward and even drawing you to Him. You're here this morning in some way, shape, or form by God's invisible hand of grace, whether you acknowledge it, see it, recognize it, or not. God is drawing you to Him. At a very minimum, even if you're here this morning and you aren't sure about who God is or even if God is real, we can all agree that we have not put the sun, the moon, the earth in place. We have not created the cosmos. We haven't invented gravity. We did not create water to drink or air to breathe. We haven't put the plants and animals on the ground, birds in the air, fish in the sea, let alone planted ourselves here. We can't take credit for any of it. That is all grace. There's a story I heard a few months ago. I have a nagging feeling that it might have even been preached here by somebody else. It was not me, I know that. I looked through a couple of the old sermons where I thought it would have happened. I didn't find it. So I'm sharing this story. If it's redundant, I apologize, including for my failed memory. So there's a story about a group of scientists who got together and decided that humanity had come a long ways and no longer needed God. So they picked one of the scientists to go and tell God that they're done with Him. That we, as people on earth, don't need Him anymore. So the scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need You. We are to the point where we can clone people, we can manipulate atoms, we can build molecules, we can fly through space, we can do all kinds of miraculous things on our own. So why don't you just go your own way and mind your own business? Well, God listened very patiently to the scientist and kindly, and then finally spoke to the man when he was done talking. And God said, well, very well, but before I go, how about we try something? Let's say we have a human-making contest. And the scientist said, great, sounds good. We can totally handle that. But, God added, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam. And the scientist nodded, sure, no problem, we can totally do that. He bent down, picked up a handful of dirt, he's going to take back to the scientist to get things going. And God wagged a finger and said, oh, no, you don't. You get your own dirt. Our existence is because of God's grace. We can't even create dirt, let alone ourselves. The scientist and author and atheist, Carl Sagan, once said this. He said, to really make an apple pie from scratch, you must begin by inventing the universe. I thought it was pretty profound. You really want to start from scratch. You really want to get back to the beginning of things. You got to go to stuff that we can't even do. It is all grace. Your life is a product of the grace of God, like being lifted up on eagle's wings. None of us have done anything to make life or our lives possible. And from that same place of grace, God makes a covenant with Israel. He chooses them for a purpose, to be His agents of grace, to be a kingdom of priests, He said, to bear witness to that in the world around them, to be agents of His grace and truth, and to represent Him on earth and point people to Him. God wants to work through them for God's purposes. Now, as many of you perhaps know, this is not the only time that God makes a covenant here in the Old Testament. There are others as well, at least three others. You could maybe count four or five, kind of depending on how you read some things, but there's three others that are quite explicit. But this covenant made with the whole nation of Israel, yes, through Moses, but it's addressed to them. The others are more to individuals, kind of filters down to the people, but in a less direct kind of way. This one is God making a covenant with Israel. This covenant is the one that takes hold because it was directed to the nation. This is the one that they latch onto. In fact, they respond here, and again at other points in the next few chapters, if you keep reading, you see this come up at least one other time, I think a couple other times. They respond by saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said." That's their unanimous consent and vote. So they're on board. But remember earlier at the start of the sermon, I mentioned and read the shared with you from one of the authors I read this week, that everything that comes in Exodus before this is like a prelude, and everything that comes after is like a postlude. It's like just kind of, you know, it's like the ending almost. It just gets dragged out. Well, in some ways, that postlude extends not just through the rest of Exodus, but through the whole rest of the Old Testament. And it's a postlude that is filled with a lot of mistakes. You know, at the end of each worship service, the second service, we always have a live music instrument postlude. At the first service, oftentimes we'll just play music over the speakers. Sometimes it's someone playing piano or something like that. If I were to, after the service, play a postlude on the piano, like if I were to try to play one of my daughter's Chopin pieces or Mozart or Bach or something like that she plays, it would be filled with mistakes. It would be terrible. You wouldn't stand in here and mill about and having conversations. You would run for the doors because it would be so bad. That's kind of like the rest of this postlude of Exodus and beyond throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The Israelites are disobedient. They worship other gods. They break the rules and so forth. So on one hand, this is the covenant that they cling to and they want to do right, and it's the covenant that they kind of keep coming back to. But on the other hand, they do not uphold their end of it very well at all. And the Old Testament is filled with stories of that. So this is the covenant that really dominated Judaism for centuries, at least in theory, if not always in practice, from their perspective. God's faithful the whole way through, but not for them. So God continues to be gracious and uphold his end of the covenant until Jesus comes along. Because then through Jesus, God doesn't stop upholding his end. He keeps doing that. But then through Jesus, God not only upholds his end of the covenant, but he covers Israel's part of it as well. And he works out his purposes to extend the covenant to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. As we read in the passage today, "For the whole earth is mine," God says. So ultimately, his desire is to reach all the world, and that's exactly what he does in Jesus Christ. Anyone can enter into this covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes along, and he fills the Mosaic covenant. And I say comes along like casually. You know, God, three in one, the Son made flesh. He comes to earth to fulfill this covenant. This is oftentimes called the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the Moses covenant, but it's for all of Israel. And Jesus himself says he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And when he talks about that, he means the Israelite side of the covenant. All that they're supposed to do to keep this conditional covenant. Jesus says, "I fulfill that. I'm not abolishing it. I fulfill it." Later on, at what you and I know as the Last Supper, when Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal, which was talked about three Sundays ago, Jesus speaks of a new covenant, implying there's the old one, which is the Moses one, the one we're looking at today, but Jesus says there's a new covenant. We read this in Luke. So first, Jesus breaks the bread, and he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the bread of the Passover." He takes the Passover meal, the freedom that it symbolizes, and appropriates it to himself. And then he takes the cup, and here's what we read. It says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" So he's taking the themes of the elements of the Passover meal and appropriating them to himself, but now he's also taking this language of covenant and saying, "This is me. The new covenant is through me." So Paul reiterates this for us also in 1 Corinthians. You can read these, the very similar words there as well. So Jesus is the centerpiece of this new covenant with this God of grace. This is why Jesus is so important. Jesus is not important because we Christians say he is, and sometimes non-Christians will say, like, oh, these Christians put so much emphasis on Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus says he's important. We're not claiming this. We're not inventing this. This is Jesus himself. So the old covenant is this Mosaic one, this Moses covenant for all of Israel. The new one is through faith in Jesus. And it's like a reshaping of the old one, a fulfilling of it in a way that we can't. And this covenant is extended to you and to me by the grace of God. Once again, it's by the grace of God. It's not because of anything we've done. In fact, it's because of stuff we didn't do that God says, I'll take care of it. Never mind. I'll cover it. And it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Like Israel, we covenant with God to live holy and godly lives that point the world in. That's the calling upon us, to make disciples, to evangelize, to shape people to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, to encourage one another, to shape other Christians. And also like Israel, we fall short. So Israelites did that. It wasn't in the name of Jesus for them, of course, but in their relationship with their Heavenly Father. They want to point the world to him. And we fall short as well. We sin. We miss the mark of what God calls us to. But when we trust Jesus, when we partake in this covenant, he covers our sin. His body was broken, his blood was shed in this new covenant for us. So we covenant with God through faith in Jesus, and we covenant with each other as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian. I've mentioned him a number of times before. He was killed in a concentration camp for opposing Hitler. He said, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian. This is written from a guy who spent years in solitary confinement. No such thing as a solitary Christian. Jesus himself said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, that he's there with us. I am there with you, he says. For us here at Rose Hill and other churches that are part of our denomination, you know what? It's in our denominational name. Our church is a part of a denomination called a covenant. That's the, if awe is a word, I guess technically it is. The second word is covenant. A covenant order of evangelical Presbyterians. We are covenanted first with God and then also with each other and other churches in our tradition and other churches beyond that. Lutherans, Episcopals, whoever, we're all on the same team in the grand scheme of things. We've covenanted with God and with each other through faith in Jesus. And so much like the Israelites who've gone before us, as we read here in verse 8 of today's passage, we also say with one voice, we will do everything the Lord has said. That's our response. We affirm this covenant. We don't coast in on the coattails of Jesus. We get on board with what he's doing and where he's calling us and what he's leading us into. With the grace of God as our foundation that lifts us up, we covenant together to shine the light of Jesus, to build up believers so that others would be drawn to him. We covenant together to make disciples, whether they're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, or anyone in between. We covenant together to be the best church that we can be, to be the best representation of Jesus here in Kirkland and wherever we live that we can be. Sometimes, like Israel, we don't uphold our end of the covenant as well as we could. But as we keep coming to the base of the mountain, as God draws us to himself, like in this passage, as we keep looking to Jesus, who, as the New Testament says, is the author and perfecter of our faith, as we keep seeking the Lord's leading, as we keep joined together in mission and ministry, God will continue to be faithful, and he will lift us up on like on eagle's wings. And when we get sideways, when we drop the ball, he'll put us back on the straight and narrow path as we keep turning to him, so that we can shine the light of Christ even brighter. So with God's grace as your foundation, I want to ask this question. Are we ready to respond as the Israelites did and say, we'll do everything the Lord has said? Can we affirm that same statement? Can we say, yes, Lord, we'll do everything that you are calling us into? Are we willing to do all that God is calling us to as a church? as individual Christians and living out our own journey of faith in our homes and places of work and our neighborhoods and so forth. Sacrificing, giving, loving, serving, teaching, discipling, and doing it all, by the way, with joy and love and a spirit of generosity, because we are sold out for Jesus, who is completely generous with us. Yesterday morning, I was in the office this whole week after 3 weeks, or better part of 3 weeks of vacation. I was here for a few days in the middle there. But yesterday I came to church to clean up what I could of a mess that happened. So you all may recall last December we had a car that there was a gentleman who apparently had a medical incident as he was driving down the hill towards our church, blew through the stop sign, crashed into our church sign out front. Earlier this week, something again happened. It hadn't happened like 10 years till this last December, and now it's happened twice in the span of 8 months. This time it was someone who was under the influence of something. Alcohol, drugs, don't know yet. Well, we probably won't find out. It's not our story. But he blew through the same stop sign, came at the church at a little bit different angle, missed the main church sign, but crashed through the sign where we have like the VBS banners been out there the last few weeks and other things we put up there. Those pillars that are filled with concrete and have concrete in the base of them, the chain that connects them, like four of those got ripped out by the car. He made it like 30 feet onto the grass, at least. And so there's kind of a mess this week, and I didn't have a chance to get here. I touched base with Dan Wolf, who's here this morning. He's our volunteer director of facilities and buildings and ground stuff. And we touched base and said, hey, I need to get that cleaned up sometime. But we hadn't really set a schedule for it. I left it in Dan's hands. But I decided Saturday morning I was going to come at least take care of that sign with the two wood posts with that we put the banners in on a kind of a rotational basis, because one post fell down, but the other one was still there. So the banner was like sloping down, and this was a real eyesore. It was the most obvious part of the whole train wreck of stuff. The other things were kind of spread out on the lawn, but they kind of blended in. But this one just really attracted your attention. It looked ugly. So I decided Saturday morning I was going to come with my, you know, hobbling in on one leg and take care of at least that part. I could do that. I got here to church, and Dan was here with his son, and Bud Vander Aa was here with him, and Sid France was here, so I showed up, and then Jim Peterson came, and Bob Harshbarger came, and I think that's everybody. There might have been somebody I'm forgetting, and I apologize if I am. There are at least the seven of us. And like most of the rest of those people are all engineers. Like, how many engineers does it take to put a little fence thing back together? Apparently five or six, so that's how many we had. And so they were, some of them were already here. They just beat me to the punch by a few minutes, I think. And so we all worked together. So they were here because of their covenant. No one used that word. We didn't sit around and talk about, boy, we're really exhibiting our covenant together, aren't we, being the church. No one said that. That's not an everyday word. I get it. But it was a fantastic example. And I didn't tell them I was going to end up using this as a sermon illustration, because I didn't know it was going to happen. I finished my sermon yesterday afternoon way later than I usually do. And I was like, oh my goodness, this is a great example of partnering together, of living out our covenant that, you know what, we're going to take care of our church facility. That's what a big part of what a lot of them do. I want to close with one more brief illustration. There was a university professor. This is a true story. He lived in Los Angeles. His name, I might be butchering the pronunciation of his name, Leo Buscaglia. Does anyone know if it's pronounced differently? Buscaglia? No one remembers him. He was on PBS during, you know, when PBS was fundraisers in the mid-80s, when he would give a presentation and they do their fundraising for him, they got more funds raised with this guy than any other fundraisers they ever did. So he was a professor at a university in Los Angeles that I normally like to pretend it doesn't exist, but it does. It's USC. He passed away in 1998, and he taught a course, his most popular course. It was a not-for-credit course on love. I don't know what the title of the course was, but it was a course on love. And every time he taught the course, he would start it with a question to the students, and he asked them to write their answer and turn this in. It wasn't like a whole paper, probably just a paragraph or something. But he said, answer this question and turn it in to me. If you had only 5 days left to live, what would you do? Every time he taught this class on love, remember, that's the context here. he would ask this question. If you only had 5 days left to live, what would you do? So the students would probably at that time handwrite their answers or type them, whatever, and turn them in whenever. And he would read through all of them. And he would hand back the papers back to all of them. And he always wrote these two questions on each person's paper. He said, wrote to them, "Why don't you do it now? And what are you waiting for?" And their answers always were things like, "Well, I would say I'm sorry for things that they hadn't apologized for or ask for forgiveness. I would say thank you. I would tell my parents how much I appreciate them." Those are the kinds of answers he always got back. And then he would write on the paper these two sentences or these two questions. "Well, why don't you do it now? What are you waiting for?" And by his grace, God took the initiative. He didn't wait any longer, and he covered both sides of this covenant through his own effort. He covers his side of it and all the promises that he makes, and he covers our side. He's done that through Jesus Christ. And if you are not a part of that new covenant through faith in Jesus, if you have not acknowledged God's grace and don't have assurance of a right relationship with God, if you don't have a relationship with him, and you haven't had forgiveness for your sins so that you can be with God in eternity, in this eternal dwelling place with a holy, sinless God, then why don't you do that now? What are you waiting for? I would simply put those questions before you and ask you to consider them. If you have entered into that covenant, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and if Rose Hill is your home church, whether you've formally covenanted with us as members or not, but if Rose Hill is your home church regardless, then I invite you to live into that covenant with God and with us in a deeper, more tangible way than you currently are. Like the guys who were here yesterday, who gave their time and their energy with joy and generosity. I mean, there was laughter. We were laughing at stuff. Those guys are a crack up. And we're sitting here working, putting that together, generous with their time. Why don't you get involved in the mission and the vision of Rose Hill as well? What are you waiting for? And I know, you know, many of us are. We're involved, so many of us are involved in different ways, and praise God for that. But maybe for some of us, we could give more, or maybe for some of us, we're not really involved. We're on the sidelines. Maybe you're new to Rose Hill, and you're trying to figure out still how to get involved. Talk with me. There's a lot of ways you can be engaged in the life of the church, in leadership positions, servant kind of things, teaching, whatever it may be. There's all kinds of opportunities. But why don't you do it now? What are you waiting for? We have covenanted with the Lord and with each other. He's initiated it. It's by his grace he's brought us to this place. This same covenant in its old form, as I said earlier, is the centerpiece of Exodus. It's the pinnacle. And now through Jesus Christ, the new version of that covenant is ours to partake in. And it is the pinnacle. It reaches the climax in Jesus Christ. With one voice, let's say yes. We will do everything that the Lord says. Let's not wait any longer and experience God together at the top of the mountain in our covenant partnership with him and with each other. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have initiated this, that you say, "I'm not waiting any longer. I'm taking the bull by the horns and we're making this happen." We thank you, God, for that grace, for your initiative. Lord, help us to respond to it. May we trust in you. If we have never entered that covenant and said yes to Jesus, Lord, help us to do that today, to confess that we're far from you, and we want to be in relationship with you, and you have made it possible through Jesus. And for those of us who have already done that, Lord, help us to live into that covenant. We know we're going to fall short, but God, don't let us allow that to be an excuse. Help us to shine the light of Jesus Christ, to be a priesthood, a nation, as we see here, to be the church, the priesthood of all believers, shining the light of Christ brightly, discipling one another, reaching out to the world with the good news and the grace of Jesus Christ. God, help us to live into this new covenant in a deep and profound way here at Rose Hill, with you, with each other, so that you would be glorified, so that the name of Jesus would be made known far and wide. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all of the church, God's covenanted people, said together, amen.